As the kids are leaving, I want to also say good morning to all of you here in the building and those of you online. If you don't know who I am, I'm Peter. I'm one of the pastors here, senior pastor here at Cornerstone. If you're new, I'd love to meet you. I'll be out in the foyer after service. Love to shake your hand and just hear your story. We're going to continue in the book of Isaiah, and if this is your first time or you have been away because of just vacationing or other reasons, we've been going through Isaiah for quite a long time, and we're currently in a section where God is truly showing who he is, that he is the God of the universe, he is the only God, and one way that he shows that he is God is by telling us what the future will be. And here, once again, as we look at this chapter, God's going to be doing the same thing, but I want to ask you a simple question as we start here. Have you ever asked the question, why did God do it that way? Let's just even think biblically here. Like, why did God pick a teenage shepherd boy named David to be the king of Israel? Or even come to Jesus' time, why did God pick fishermen to be part of the 12 disciples? It goes along with actually, James, what you were saying. Like, why didn't he pick the best intellectuals to be his disciples so that they could go educate all the people of the world, right? No, he picks some people who are uneducated, who are not the pillars of society, to bring the gospel of truth through Jesus Christ to free the world so that they can be saved through his death and resurrection. Or why did God pick a murderer who hated Christians named Paul to be someone who spreads the gospel to the nations of the world? But those questions just don't apply to these biblical characters, do they? They apply to you and me in our life as well. And we might look into our world here in America, and even just recently, and go, like, God, I mean, this might be controversial for some, God, why did you pick Donald Trump to be president of the United States? And I'll be fair, God, why did you pick Biden to be the president of the United States? Couldn't you have influenced things to just have a godly Christian man or woman to be the president of our nation? Like, why can't you do things that way, God? In fact, we like to think, you know, hold on, God, you know, I might have a better idea than you do. Let me tell you what to do, God. If you did things this way, it would fix all these problems. You don't understand, God. I mean, we come across that way to God, right? But we're just like the Israelites. The Israelites were just like us, or we are just like them. They are looking at the socio-political world and what's unraveling and going, God, why are you doing things this way? In particular today, they're going to say, God, why did you pick this person to save us? It doesn't make any sense. So let's answer that question through a roundabout way. God, why do you do things the way that you do? What's the purpose behind it? And we get an answer, one of the answers to that question in our text today. So go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 to start with. Those of you online, turn with us there also. So Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 to start with. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make crooked places straight. I will break the pieces of gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. Why? That you may know that I, the Lord Yahweh, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun into its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. O rain down from heaven above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, this section begins with maybe some history that you might not know about, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of history here in the beginning to help those of you who are out of the context, you haven't been here a while at Cornerstone. What God is doing here is he's speaking through the prophet Isaiah. In the year that Isaiah that served the kings of Israel, actually the southern kingdom of Judah, was around 700 B.C. And what God is doing is giving a prophecy here 150 years before events will happen to the Jews. What will happen is during Isaiah's times, things get bad. They get some terrible kings in there, and they just get more and more into idolatry and not worshiping the one true God until the nation of Babylon wipes out the southern nation of Judah in 605 to 586 B.C., and the Israelites get carted off to exile to be there for about 70 years. Well, then this Persian king named Cyrus comes up. He's from what we would call modern-day Iran. He comes and he starts conquering kingdoms. He starts in 559 BC and just beats the Medes in 549 BC. And about 539 BC, he takes over and conquers the Babylonian Empire. And God is pointing out and telling us in a unique way, showing that he is God of the universe by telling the future 150 years before it happens that this Persian king Cyrus is coming to free his people from captivity in Babylon. So what God is doing here is communicating something very clear to us. He's saying to Cyrus in particular, and to his people, but also to the people of the entire earth, that he is God. There is no one like him. He is unique. And he controls the world's events. He's not unaware of them. He's not like some, like a deism is people who believe there is a God, but sort of like he's a person who winds a clock up and then lets it go and lets whatever happen, happens. He just has hands are off of it. That's not who God is. God is actively interacting with his creation. But as he interacts with his creation, he might do things differently than you might think. He might do things in a way that seems rather odd and doesn't make sense. And one of the things that he's pointing out here that doesn't make sense to the Israelites is, why are you having a pagan king from a country far away, Persia, come and rescue us from Babylon? Like, why are you giving him success? He's a pagan king. He doesn't even worship you, God. God, let me tell you how you should do things. God, what you need to do is raise someone up from our own people, like you did back when Moses freed the Israelites from Egypt when they were slaves there. You need to have someone who's very, maybe, you know, educated, who understands the people, maybe like someone like Daniel, who's a really, like high up in government. You're like, God, pick one of those people to free us. You know, and then you could do some miracles, God. Let me tell you what you should do. To free us, what you should do is sort of part the waters, let us walk across the Euphrates, then sustain us with manna as we walk through the desert all the way back to Jerusalem. It'll be wonderful. Just like what you did in the past, God. Just do that again. And the world will know that you are God. God says, no. I'm going to have this pagan king named Cyrus defeat Babylon. And look what God says is going to happen in verses 1 through 3. I mean, the success that God gives this guy is amazing. The first thing that he says about this guy is rather, you might even call it controversial. In the first section there, in verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Do you know what the Hebrew word that is used there for anointed is? Oh, you won't guess. It will shock you. Messiah. Cyrus is God's Messiah, which just means anointed one, chosen one, to free his people from Babylon. Now, who's that other guy that we call Messiah? Oh, yeah, Jesus, right? What's beautiful here, I love reading Isaiah because there's all this allusion and foreshadowing. Cyrus is this type of person that's going to be an example of what Jesus is going to do in the future, our future, when he comes back a second time. So God is giving this as example. He's picking Cyrus, this king, to free his people from Babylon. And we're going to see Jesus, as we know in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the king, who's going to come and free his people from the world system, Babylon, and destroy it. So there's a lot of allusions here that you can make in the Old Testament that points to things in the New Testament that just is absolutely fascinating. So God calls Cyrus, though, his Messiah, his anointed one, his chosen one. He says that I will hold your right hand. Like, what does that mean, to hold your right hand? Well, the right hand is a symbol of activity and success. All right? So Cyrus is God's chosen king to rescue or save God's people. And that means he's going to direct Cyrus's activity and give him success to defeat the Babylonians. Then it says, as he comes against these nations, it's actually several nations, not just the Babylonians, if there's anyone who has armor, like the kings of these nations do, any defenses, God's going to tear them down. He's just going to make it useless. Any defense they come against, Cyrus is going to defeat. And we actually see this when you go and look at historical documents. That is exactly what happens. Just destroys them. Talks about breaking down the iron gates of the cities and even giving him the treasures that are in the secret places where, you know, they got them locked up in their vaults so nobody can get him. Well, Cyrus is going to conquer these nations and just clean out their riches. Question is, God, why are you doing this, right? Why are you doing this way? What's the purpose behind this by using a king that they worship other gods, Lord. Like, why would you bring him to rescue his people? Well, he tells us in verses 4 through 6. God makes it very clear, and this is like the big takeaway of this passage, what God is really pushing across, although you'll see some other things later in the verses. God does things this way. Why he does things in a way that we might think is confusing. Specifically here, he does this so Cyrus would know that he is God, and so that the world would know that he is the only God of the universe. What God is doing here is he's using events and a person, an unlikely person, to rescue his people to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. God's plans might not make sense to the Israelites, they might not make sense to us, but God is telling us in this passage, I'm doing things this way for a purpose that you might not understand. The world will be watching and won't understand. And they're going to watch and experience, and I've said this before with the Israelites, the world is going to watch as something unfolds that never happens when a nation is conquered. When a nation is conquered, it's just gone. That's it. There's nothing left. I mean, we look at, in our history, we see this, right? The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all these things are gone. It doesn't matter how powerful they are or how big their military was or how economic, what an economic force they were. Eventually, these kingdoms die, and then they're never again. But God says, I'm going to do something unique and to make the world stop and pause and look and say, what is going on here? I'm going to have this pagan king, not the king of the Israelites, not the king who worships the one true God, but a king from another nation is going to come in and allow a people group to go back and rebuild their nation. And you're going to see later in this passage that he's not doing it for riches or rewards or fame. He comes in and allows a people to return, it seems, for no good reason at all for like a secular person to do. And the only thing that makes sense is God influenced things to make that event happen. So God is using this event to point to the world that he is God. And in verse 6, it says it's clear. I mean, I would put a star next to this, highlight it, circle it, that this is the reason why God does things the way he does sometimes. Verse 6 says that they, meaning the entire world from the rising sun in the east to the setting sun in the west, everyone would know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Just drop the mic, right? Oh, God drops the mic a little bit even more in these verses 7 through 9, or excuse me, 8. There's a little confusion here that sometimes people will look at it and go, does this mean that God causes, it says that in verse 7 that he creates light and darkness or makes peace and calamity. So does that mean that God is causing all the bad things that happen in the world? No, that's not what it's meaning here. What God is actually pointing out in the context, he's talking about the nations of the world. And it's saying that God brings peace or judgments on the nations of the world. And we see this in our passage, actually. God proves that he's in control and brings peace to the world by having Cyrus come in and free his people so they can go rebuild their nation. And he's also showing that he brings judgment on the nations by sending Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians, who are absolutely evil. So God is saying, I am in control of world events. I have things going on that you might not understand. But all of it is pointing to the fact that he is the God of the universe. That all of these things show that he controls the world events and his plan as it unfolds through history. God's in control of that. And we might not understand some of the steps, but we certainly understand where he's going. So God shows us that he's unique in control, and we see here an example how God does things in unexpected ways by rising up this Persian king to help free his people. But, you know, one of the things I notice about myself, and maybe you can relate, is when I don't understand God's plan fully or why things are happening the way they do, I can get anxious, I can get a little fearful, I can get a little depressed, and that often can lead me to a place where I become angry with God. I get angry at him that he's doing things a certain way, or why didn't he save me from this situation, or why did you allow things to happen this way? Why did this person die? Why did this person get sick? Why did I lose my job? You know, why did I get rejected by that person? Why do I not belong? Why am I just struggling, Lord? Why? Well, God has something to say to us about those angry outbursts that we might have when we don't understand, and it leads us to anger, and then we sin against God. We're not questioning God. We are now actually telling him, you did something wrong. He has an answer to the Israelites back then and to us today in our day and age. Turn with me to the last first few verses there in 45. We're going to look at 9 through 13 and then finish the rest up next week. Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13 really help us understand God more clearly, that it's okay to say we are confused, that we're fearful, that we're anxious, and we go to him to get the needs met of security. But he addresses that point where we become, you know, like when kids, when they don't understand, and we are all kids at one point, I know that's true, 100%. But when we were kids and we didn't understand why our parents did certain things, or why we had to do this chore at a certain time, or, you know, why we couldn't watch television at midnight or eat ice cream for breakfast, you know, we questioned our parents, and sometimes we could get rather rude, right, a disrespectful to their authority. God's doing the same thing here with us when we're those kids that are asking, but why? But why did you do this? That's stupid. Why did you do this? God's answering here in verses 9 through 13. Listen to this. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherd, of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Talk about what this means. Or to the woman, the mother, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. Have I not made the earth and created man on it? I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways and let my exiles go free. Not for a price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So what, what is God doing here? So the first part is really getting across that question, God, why do you do things a certain way? Why did you pick this Persian king Cyrus, who's not an Israelite, to save your people after 70 years of exile? And he answers by saying, so the world will know that I am God. I mean, they're gonna ask the question, why did this foreign king let this people who are not his people rebuild their country? And all of it, the world will know that it's because Yahweh, the God of Israel, allowed it to happen. And he's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the world. And he controls the world events. He just doesn't control what happens in that little territory of land that the Israelites live in. He impacts the entire world. But some of us, like I said, might ask, well, but God, that just is stupid. You should do things a different way. He says, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't try to tell me what to do. Who do you think you are arguing with God? He really does that in this passage. It's very straightforward. He's like a parent scolding us in a very proper way when we question our parents' understanding of the world and how they're stupid and they don't know what they're doing. Right, we really get that way when we're teenagers into our early years. I understand that. If you're in that age period, I was there as well. We look at our parents and go, you guys are idiots. You don't know how to run this world. If you just did things this way, things would be better. If you just thought the way I thought, if you just felt the way I felt, things would be better. That's what God is dealing with. Because, right, what's that nature we all have? What's that nature? Sin nature, right? It's rebellious. We think we know better than God, right? You could become a God yourself was the first temptation, right? That the serpent tried to get Eve to eat that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil because God's withholding something from you. And we can feel the same way when it comes to how things are unfolding in history. If you just did it this way, God, I would feel better. He says, no, 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 don't try to tell me what to do. Don't try to tell me what to do. And he gives some powerful imagery to help us understand that. The first imagery that he gives there is in verse 9. Do you guys see that? Where he says he's got these potsherds. What is a potsherd? We don't even know what that is because we're not potters. It's just ancient language. Really, what a potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. Okay? So what he's saying there is, why do you strive with me, the potter? If you're going to strive with anyone, go strive with the rest of you on earth, because that's all you guys do. You're always in conflict with each other. But when it comes to me, I'm the potter. You don't mess with me, but you are like a piece of pottery that's broken, it's useless, it's pathetic, and you're coming to the potter, and you're saying to him, what on earth are you making? You have no idea what you're doing. And then even when it talks about, you know, or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? What's going on there is the person is saying to God, you don't have the skill to actually understand and do the things that need to be done on earth. I know better. Let me tell you how you should use your hands. Like, so a potter, right? You use your hands as a potter. It molds and forms the clay. You make a pot by sticking your hand in it and right, spinning on that thing. What they're basically saying is, like, you're so useless, you lack skill so much that you might as well not have hands, because that's the type of pottery you make, is what a person's saying to God here. He says, no, 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 no. Who are you to tell me what to do with your limited knowledge? And that kind of stings, right? I mean, God is being the parent here. He's kind of calling us out for our rebellious nature as teenagers, like trying to like tell him that he doesn't know what to do. He says, no, 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 no. You're a piece of pottery, man. If you're going to argue, go argue amongst yourselves, because you're all broken. But when it comes to me, don't act like you know how to do it better, because you really don't. Then he gives another analogy in verse 10. He says it's like a child coming to his or her father and mother and saying, what did you do? Like, do you even know what you're doing as a parent? Did you know what you were doing when you first conceived me? Did you realize what you were bringing forth? Did you even know what to do, how to raise me afterwards so I'd become a functional adult? You were terrible at this, is what he's saying here. He's like, what, you, as a kid, going to your parents? Yeah, I'm looking at you, boy. It's my son over there. Like, how dare you come before him? And then he just lays it down in verse 11. He makes it very clear. He stops using analogies and points directly to it. He says, how dare you question me about what I'm doing with my people? How dare you question how I do things with my own hands? That's what it means in verse 17. It's kind of weirdly phrased in the New King James Version. It really is a rhetorical question. In a rhetorical question, you already know the answer. So what he's saying here is like, you think you can command me and tell me what to do with my creation? But we act the same way as the Israelites, don't we? We ask God to save us or help us or change things or give us this job or help us have this relationship or fix this thing. We like to tell God how to fix our plans and our agenda, but according to the way we think they should turn out, not necessarily how he thinks. We try to tell God that he's messed up, that he should have done things differently. We sometimes miss that God is helping in ways that we don't even expect. And really what God is doing in the last two verses there, 12 and 13, he lays it very clear. So Isaiah is kind of, through this prophecy, saying, hey, God does things sort of in a weird way so the world can know that he is God. And be careful that you don't get to a place of anger and hate towards me, telling me that I've done things wrong, when you don't understand the whole picture. In this final argument, he kind of lays it very clear why he has authority to do that and why he can tell us to be quiet. He tells us first in verse 12, listen, I can choose what I want to do with my creation. This is my creation. This is not yours. And if that's true, then I can choose Cyrus to rebuild my nation for my people. Who you tell me to do things differently? God really says this to all of us. You know why I can do the things that I can do? Because I'm in control. Because I rule this world. So stop trying to sit on my throne and pretend that you're God. That's really the analogy here. Stop trying to sit on my throne. That is not your place. I created you with purpose, with beauty. You're to have a relationship with me that is beautiful. It's beneficial towards you. It's good towards you. I'm not a God that just carelessly does things for no reason at all and just to make you hurt, to make you hurt. No, things are unfolding in this world for a reason. And some of the reason why things are unfolding in this world is because we just live in a broke, fallen world. Like, right, the curse is the reason why we have death and diseases and broken relationships. Our sin is why our relationships can be toxic sometimes. But God, the way he designed it in the beginning and what he'll do in the end will be perfection. And all those things will be done away with. In the meantime, why is God doing things the way he's doing right now? So the world may know that he is God. Right? The gospel is going out into the world so that people can repair their relationship with God. That's the priority right now. It's not for us to have a comfortable life. In fact, God never promises Christians a comfortable life. What does Jesus say to the people who want to follow him? What do they need to pick up? A cross. We talked about that as we're going through those songs and the message, right? A cross was an instrument of death. What Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and be willing to die for me. Oh, no. We say, well, hold on, I got a better plan. I don't need to die for you, okay? If you just give me a great house, if you just give me a great family and a great job that pays more than the bills so that I have a lot so I can go on vacation, so I can retire well, so that there's no uncomfortableness, so that I'm healthy for the rest of my life and I can just live and die peacefully in my bed. Lord, if you just did things that way, that would be perfect. Jesus says, that's not a disciple of Christ. I mean, if we experience that, that's okay, but if that's your goal, is to have a life like that, you have your priorities wrong. We are to pick up our cross and follow Christ. We are to die to ourselves and give up things for his glory. So this whole passage is helping us understand Israel and its people were never in a position to question God for choosing Cyrus to save them. Because the purpose behind that was to show the world that he is God and there is no one like him. There are things that are going to go in our lives and in our world as it unfolds that we might look at, and they could be economic, political, where we might look at the same thing and go, God, why are you doing the same these things this way? Why are you doing things in the way that, like, is the same as the Israelites were questioning, God, why this person? Why this nation succeeds and this one doesn't? Like, God, why? I'm not saying this is the answer to every single why question we might have as we look out in the world and wonder why things are happening the way they are, but one of the answers might be so that the world may know that he is God and there is none like him. In fact, what we really need to make sure as Christians, as we get closer to the return of Christ and those things that are talked about in the 7 years of tribulation come up, those are to show the world that he is God and there is none like him. And we need to keep pointing people to that truth. Look, God has told us what the future will be like. Show them the truth and let it point back to there is a God. So what can we take away from this passage today? I think the big message that God is getting across here is that our God can use anyone to do his will. And I might even add something to this, and he does this so that the world may know that he is God. It proves not only that he is God when the Israelites were having questions to the Israelites and this Persian King Cyrus, it was showing the world that it was true. And it might not make sense to them during that time period, but you know, when you look back, isn't hindsight 2020? You see things more clearly. I mean, I was thinking about that, how this applies. When I look back and asking, like, God, why did these things happen? Or why did this person come in my life? I was amazed at how many things popped up in my life. I was like, I think you are behind this, Lord. I think you helped me in this situation. When I look back, it was like, oh, now I see what you were doing through this person. So what does this look like today? I think there's multiple ways we could apply this. One way is at the national or world level. Like, we can talk about how God does influence and impact the social, economic, political world that we live in. He's still very active in ways. I might not be able to tell you, and you might not be able to tell me, exactly where he's playing and moving things so that things will happen a certain way. But God clearly is involved in politics. He's clearly involved in his church. He's clearly involved in nature. We see this throughout Scripture. So God might be doing things in a certain way so that the world may know that he is God. So there's that national world level. But I also think that there is a personal level that we might experience in our life as well, how God is orchestrating things to bring us from faith in Christ to growth in Christ to a mature believer, a disciple of Christ who carries their cross and follows him. Just think about how this changes your perspective on life. It means that God can use anyone to reach your loved one for Christ, even an atheist. You might think that's weird, but it's something that I experienced when I came to faith at 20 years old. I came to faith partly because of these guys that were in my dorm through Campus Crusade for Christ. But what was really neat is because I was in the field of biology and chemistry, I had professors that did not believe there is a God, which I always find was foolish because when I looked into it, if you say that there is no God, that is like saying there is no gold in the United States of America. What do I have to know to make that statement, that absolute statement, that there is no gold in the United States of America? Well, I need to know what's in every bank, what's in every person's, you know, drawer in the safe in their home, what's in everybody's teeth. I have to know everything that's going on in the United States of America where things are to make the statement that there is no gold in America. So I have to have absolute knowledge if I was to make that statement, there's no gold in China. So what does that mean? Well, if someone makes the absolute statement that there is no God, then what does that mean? Well, they have to know everything in the universe to make that statement, right? They have to have absolute knowledge, which is absolutely foolish, right? So it's not, and see, to make the statement there is no God logically doesn't make sense. So a person can't really be an atheist. What you would be is an agnostic. You don't know if there is a God or not. But that's like looking at this building and saying, you know what? I don't know if there was a builder. I mean, most of us would say, like, are you serious? Like, did you hit your head, right? But when I was 20, I went back to the school where I was studying multiple biology classes, and my professor, he was an atheist, and I was just getting into the Christian faith and trying to resolve the tension that I felt between the Bible and evolution. And so I was studying things and checking things out, and I started understanding creationism and that point of view and from a scientific point of view. And I started sharing this with my professor in college and asked him, you know, questions and what did he think. And what was really neat is he didn't brush me off. He said, oh, that's interesting. Tell me more. Let me talk to you. He would give me his perspective, and I would tell him my perspective. And he would ask questions, and he would challenge me, and he would encourage me to even come before the class. We did one of those presentations you do. It was a biology class that's called Evolutionary Morphology. How are you supposed to see how evolution happened in animals over time by their bones, how they change, and the muscles and the eyes and all that stuff. So I was like, I don't believe any of this. I don't see what you do. It was a great class. But he said, you know, I said, I have a different point of view. Would you mind if I actually present that instead of just like regurgitate something that you shared in class? I could do that. I could say, this is what evolutionists believe. You know, I could do that. But would you mind if I come with a different perspective? He went, yeah, absolutely. Come on in. And he allowed me to go before this higher level class and give a presentation. And I got blasted by, you know, questions and comments from my peers in that class. But it was so fun because I grew in my faith. I had to stand. I had to stand for what I believe in and understand it. And when they asked questions I didn't understand, I went and looked for it. And that's what this atheist professor did for me. Without him even knowing it, he was helping grow my faith because he challenged me. And I didn't get scared. I didn't run away because I felt like, oh, you know, maybe he's right. You know, I just don't understand things. No, it was just amazing how God used this person to really help me grow as a believer in Jesus Christ. This also means that God can use anyone to help you make a godly decision, even with your career choices. And I'm talking to you young adults right now, those of you at home or whatnot. When people think about, like, you know, what should I do for a living, we can often trivialize it down into a moral choice. We always try to break it down to, like, what is right and what is wrong. And there are some right things to do and there are some wrong things to do. Like, if you want to be a professional burglar, yes, that's wrong. We would say, don't do that. But when you're trying to decide, like, should I be a cook or should I, you know, be a scuba diver who helps the industrial world weld pipes together? Like, which one should I do? That's not a moral question. It's a wisdom question, right? And you always boil it down like, okay, well, let's think about some things. You know, where do you want to go to school? How much would you have debt? You know, how much does this career field pay? Can you have a family? Would you be away from them a lot? Do you have a passion for this field? Like, there's a lot of wisdom questions you can ask. And so what happened with me with this another atheist professor, not the same, the one from before. This was a different one in the chemistry field. And I was trying to decide. I actually was at the age of 13 or 14, I always wanted to be a doctor. I just wanted to be a doctor. It's probably I had a glorified image in my head of what doctors did, but I really liked helping people. And so I was on the track. I was getting an undergrad biology degree because that's just what you do before you go to medical school. I took the MCAT, which is the medical college admissions test. I got like a barely passing grade. I could have gotten into some medical schools, but not all medical schools. It's one of those grades. And I was really bummed and just trying to think, what do I want to do next? And I went to my chemistry professor and was just talking to him, like, you know, what should I do? Should I take it again with my major? How does this affect? And he said, you know, why are you getting a biology major? He said, well, I just, like, you know, that's just the thing you do when you are becoming a doctor. It just makes sense. Biology means the study of life. So it makes sense. If I want to be a doctor, I should study life, you know? He says, but you love chemistry. I was like, oh yeah, I do love it. It's my favorite topic at that time, and even now it's just right behind studying the Bible. He says, well, why don't you go for a chemistry degree? You have a passion for it. You don't have to change too many of your classes. You're just getting those upper classes. And besides that, if you don't become a doctor, you can always do something with your chemistry degree. There's lots of ways you can go into industry and use it. And I thought, you know, that's a great idea. And so I changed my major to a chemistry major. Well, lo and behold, about a year later, I didn't want to be a doctor anymore. I decided that I wanted to go to seminary and not to become a pastor, okay? I never wanted to be a pastor. I just wanted to know more about God's word. But lo and behold, again, because of that wise counsel from an atheist chemistry professor, changing my major allowed me to then have a full-time job as a chemist for almost 12 years while I supported my family while I went to seminary, where eventually God convinced me to be a pastor and here today. And I was doing that all the way up to 2014 before we moved here. All because this professor, who didn't know Jesus, I really do see God, how he used these people to help me walk a pathway that I wouldn't have expected. Like, you know, a normal pathway I would have expected is like, you know, you get some uber super duper Christian leader who's a pastor or a missionary comes into my life and says, you should do this, and the Lord has called you into the ministry, and like all those stuff. That didn't happen to me. Now, that might happen with some people, I know. But God used these other people to direct my paths in a way that I would never have picked myself. And I look back in hindsight and going like, oh, that's cool, God. So what is he doing in your life? When you look back, have you seen God direct you on a different path in a way that was unexpected to you, but you look back and you go, ah, God, that's what you're doing. Could there be things going on in your life right now that you might not understand, and you ask God why, and it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to say you're confused, to ask for wisdom. God wants that. He wants us to come before him. What he doesn't want is us to come before him angrily telling him he's an idiot, all right? But he wants us to understand that he might be doing things in a way you did not expect. Not only in our personal lives, but even at a national level. What might God be doing in America that is directing this country back to him that we would never have picked? Those are good questions to ask. And God says you should ask them, because sometimes I do things in a different way to accomplish my purpose and plans. Let's pray. Father God, we are in awe of you. You do things in ways that don't make sense to us, but we thank you that you're in control and we're not, because we would screw things up, Lord. We would make things happen that shouldn't happen, that would mess up people coming to faith in Christ. I mean, honestly, Lord, I personally would probably want to make everybody's life happy and perfect and no trials or tribulations. And Lord, that's not what we need to grow in our faith or for people to come to faith in Christ. Lord, it's usually the hard times, the trials, the moments of grief, of pain, where we grow the most. Lord, forgive us when we get angry with you when those things happen. But Lord, I do pray right now for those of us who are experiencing this in the building or online, at their homes, they're in a situation right now, they're asking you why. Lord, will you help them have wisdom and understanding why they're walking through what they're walking through and what you can do with what they're walking through to help them grow in Christ. Oh Lord, help us, we need you. We thank you that you're the true God, the one God of the universe where there is no other. It's in you our hope lies. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.